fits so perfectly with where we're going this morning. Both of those songs really did, didn't they? Just focusing on the mission of the gospel to the world, the message of salvation, which as followers of Christ, it is our mission, it is our purpose in life to be about. And so just a great opportunity to remind ourselves of those great truths of the faith that many generations in the past have sung about as well. And that's just such a privilege for us to be in just a continuity in line with those who have come before who have been about this same mission. And this morning, as we look at Luke chapter 10, what we're going to see is that Luke really wants to show us that this mission just didn't begin with Christ. And it's not just something that we have on our own as well, but it is something that there is a continuity. A continuity that, for us, goes back for many generations, that all the way to Christ. And at the time of Christ, even went before then, all the way back to the Old Testament. And so I think Luke really is seeking to show us that this mission that we're going to see the 70 be sent out on, is one that stretches back all the way to the Old Testament. It's fundamental to what God is doing in this world. And then, as well as we kind of telescope and look forward where Luke is going, we're reminded of the book of Acts, which is all about that mission. And so this morning we do come together to look at the mission of the disciples. As Bob said last week, we looked at what it means to be a disciple. And we talked about kind of three fundamental aspects of that. We talked about, first of all, a disciple must recognize that we're humble sinners, right? That we're in need of salvation and that we're dependent on Christ alone for that salvation. That really is the foundation. That is the starting point for what it means to be a disciple. But next we learned that fundamental to the word disciple itself means a learner. And a disciple is someone who's been transformed, who has embraced Christ's kingdom values, and therefore is growing and learning what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's a lifelong process. None of us arrives as a disciple, but to be a disciple inherently means to be in process, to be continually learning and growing how to flesh out what it means to be a follower of Christ. And then thirdly, we focused on really what was kind of at the center of the passage last week, that a disciple is a sacrificial proclaimer. And we really kind of tried to survey the whole book of Luke. We looked at so many of the passages coming before chapter 9 and then also did a preview of some coming after that showed that for Christ, when he defines what it means to be a disciple, it means someone who's given up everything to follow him. And not only just to follow him, but what that really means to be a follower of Christ is to be about his mission, to be about his purpose. And so even as we saw last week, as Jesus said in the last two of these short little statements, he says to the one man who says, "Permit me first to go and bury my father," he says, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Right? We see it is about proclamation. It's being about Christ's mission. And then to the third man, Jesus said to him when he says, "Let me go say goodbye to those at home," he said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And what we see in both of these different aspects of the fact that to be a follower of Christ is work. It's putting your hand to the plow. And we're going to see that emphasis as well here in chapter 10, that there's, when you become a disciple, you're embracing following Christ and his mission, his purpose, his work that is before us. And so that's what we looked at last week, is that to be a disciple is someone who understands who they are, who's been transformed to embrace the kingdom, and it's worth it to give up everything for that kingdom, and therefore is about sacrificially being about the work of the kingdom, which centers on the proclamation of the gospel. And so as we come to chapter 10, there's not a radical shift or a radical break here. We're continuing on in this same vein of understanding what it means to be a disciple. And so here we see that this mission, this purpose, this goal of what it means to be a disciple is really exemplified in these 70 disciples that Jesus sends out. Now, if you've been kind of paying close attention, you should notice that this is very similar to what we just saw at the beginning of chapter 9. Did anyone note that? I should have maybe even put that in one of the questions. But as you look, you remember at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sent out the 12. He sent out the 12 disciples, and it says he gave them in chapter 9 and verse 1, he gave them authority over the demons and to heal diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, to perform healing. And he says, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag or bread or money. Do not even have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there. And for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they began going about the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Sound familiar, right? I think what this shows us is that what Luke is doing is he's broadening the mission. It started off in one sense with Jesus, as Jesus went about doing what? Preaching the kingdom and healing. You remember from many weeks ago, as we kind of started off in chapter 4 and 5, and Jesus started his public ministry, we saw that ministry was about proclamation of the kingdom and demonstration of the kingdom. That's what Jesus did. But up to kind of chapter 9, the disciples had just kind of been, I guess if you want to put it this way, in the background. They were there, but they hadn't really been active. They hadn't been doing much. But now they're kind of brought to the forefront in chapter 9, and we see that the disciples are doing the same thing that Jesus was doing. He sent them out on his same mission. He sent them out to be about the proclamation of the kingdom just as he was. And so then now as we come to chapter 10, we see that he broadens it even more. And now it's not just Jesus, it's not just the 12, now it's the 70. And if you, once again, we're not going to go through the book of Acts this morning, but if you keep going, you'll see that this just continues on as the disciples go out and are about Christ's mission of proclaiming the gospel and proclaiming the kingdom to the world. And so I think as we kind of see the flow of what Luke's doing here, he's really trying to teach us that this mission is for disciples. Really, Luke is the only one that has this story of the sending out of the 70. And I think, once again, it's because Luke is so much emphasizing mission. He has such a focus on that throughout his two-volume work. And that's why I said, it's just, if you know anything about the book of Acts, you know it's a book about mission. You know that's what it's about. It's about the gospel going forth, starting in Jerusalem and going all the way to Rome. And so, as I said this morning, as we come to this mission of the 70, we really see a preview, in one sense, of the mission going forth to the world, going to the nations. Now, it may not be super apparent, because here in chapter 10, they were just going throughout Israel. And you might think, well, really, is this really kind of looking forward to this mission going out to the nations? And I don't want to get too Bible code on you, but I think that actually Luke is actually making a connection here with Jesus is, by sending out 70. Now, you know, we have to be careful. We don't want to just read into things. But fortunately, I've just taught through the Torah, and this is something that Moses, this idea of 70 is something that Moses develops at great length. I shouldn't say at great length, but he definitely tries to emphasize very keenly. And I want to just focus a couple things on the Torah for us, because we'll see throughout this passage that Luke really is trying to show us that this mission of the disciples going forth and proclaiming the kingdom, it isn't something that's new with Jesus. I mean, even look at the very end of the passage that we looked at this morning. Notice what it says in verse 24, "For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Why does Jesus say that? What is he trying to emphasize when he's saying that? What he's trying to emphasize is that, look, you get to participate in the culmination, the climax of what God has been doing for centuries. Prophets and kings in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to this time now when the Messiah would come and the kingdom is being proclaimed. He says, and you get to participate in this mission. And so even at the end of this section, it kind of ties it up by reminding us that this is not something new. Even if you remember to the first few weeks of when we looked at the book of Luke, we talked about its purpose. You know, that's one of Luke's purposes. He's really trying to, as he's writing to Theophilus, he's in one sense offering a defense of Christianity. And he's saying, look, this Christianity that you've heard about, it's not something new. It's not something that Paul made up. It's not this religion that this kind of radical Jew made up on his own and then started propagating. No, this message that Paul has been promoting goes back to Christ, and it goes back beyond Christ to the Old Testament and to the beginning. And so Luke is definitely wanting to emphasize these words of Jesus that connects the mission, that connects what they are doing all the way back to the prophets and kings of the Old Testament. And so with that in mind, let me just kind of point something out to you from the Torah. You don't even have to turn there, but hopefully you know or have heard of Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 is a very unique chapter in the Bible. It's called the Table of Nations. And it's, if you're not carefully reading it, you might be tempted to glance over it quickly as just another one of the genealogies in the Old Testament. But if you're studying through the Torah, what you find out is that this genealogy is not really a genealogy at all. It's very different than all the other genealogies in the whole of the Old Testament. This quote-unquote genealogy is really what is commonly called the Table of Nations. It's a description of all the nations surrounding Israel, and really all the nations of the world. And if you're studying through the Torah, what you find is its situation here, right before the midpoint of the book, the logical midpoint in chapter 12, is very significant. Because in chapter 12, God calls Abraham, and what does he say to Abraham in chapter 12 and verse 1? You know, go forth from your country, I'm going to make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm just kind of summarizing. In other words, Abraham, through Abraham, God was going to bless the world, very much of a global focus. And so it's very fitting that right before that point, Moses kind of says, who are the nations of the world? In other words, I believe that the purpose of chapter 10 is to kind of set the stage and to say, this is what God is doing. God is reaching the nations of the world. And so you, Abraham, are going to be the one through whom these nations, the ones that I just listed, are reached. This is the mission. This is the purpose. This is the goal. And significantly, there's 70 nations in Genesis chapter 10. Now, you might think, okay, that's crazy. You're just making this up. But I would suggest that Moses himself makes this connection. You probably didn't know about this. This is a little kind of odd verse. But if you look then to Exodus chapter 1, Exodus chapter 1, and this you probably know as well, Exodus 1:5 says, and all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. And that's not the only verse. There's three different verses in the Torah that mentions that 70 people came out of Egypt, came down to Egypt with Joseph. Now, turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And notice what Moses says. Remember, we're reading different books. We're reading Genesis, Exodus, and while we're skipping to Deuteronomy, but this is all one book in the Torah. Moses is the author of all five of these books. So the same author. And so the same author is making a point here. Notice what he says in Deuteronomy 32:8. He's talking about the nation of Israel, and this is the song of Moses. And notice what he says in verse 32:8. He says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, he separated the sons of man. He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. You see what he's saying there? He says, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. What does that mean? Well, I would suggest Moses is the one who wrote all these books. There's 70 nations in the Table of Nations. There's 70 Israelites who come down to Egypt. And now Moses says the number of Israelites corresponds to the number of nations. Right? You see it really clear. It's explicit in Deuteronomy 32:8. What's the significance of that? Moses is simply trying to make a connection and say, look, the purpose of the nation of Israel is to reach the nations. It's really just that simple. Right? You go back to Genesis chapter 12. through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That is the nation of Israel's purpose. That's their goal. That's what they were created for. It's so easy for us to miss that in the Old Testament because they failed so utterly at their goal. But that was God's plan from the beginning. And so I would suggest that Luke here, when he's mentioning the 70 going forth, he's kind of drawing on that tradition. He's drawing on that background. And it's kind of subtly reminding us that the purpose of the nation of Israel is to reach the world. It's to be about mission. And so if Luke wasn't already stressing this and emphasizing this in the book of Luke's Acts anyway, maybe it'd be a stretch. But I think it's very clear that Luke's purpose is trying to show that this is what mission is about. God has been about mission from the beginning. God has been about reaching the peoples of the world from the beginning. And so as these 70 go forth, I think it is significant that it's the same number that relates to the number of the nations of the world and the number of the sons of Israel whose mission it was to reach those nations. And so I don't think it's too far of a stretch that Luke is trying to emphasize, or Jesus is trying to emphasize, and Luke, by repeating this story, trying to emphasize to us that this is about mission. This is about the world. This is about God's plan to save the world that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, that goes back to Genesis 12, to God's plan to bless the nations. And then, as we said, as you come to the end of this section of verse 24, we see that God's ancient plan, prophets and kings long to see it and long to be a part of it. And the point is simple, that from the beginning, God's plan has been about mission. This is not something new. This is God's heart. This is God's purpose. This is his goal. And so we see that as we even sing this mission song, and it ties us back with previous generations who have sung this song in the past, we could trace ourselves as well, all the way back to Jesus, all the way back to the Israelites, all the way back to Moses, that this is what God is doing in the world. And so I would say, simply, be a part of God's plan. This is what God is doing in the world. And Luke is really trying to embed within us and instill within us that this is what a disciple is about. A disciple is about God's mission and God's purpose. And so we see that this whole section is all about mission. It's all about God's plan and God's purpose to reach the world with his message of salvation. And it's beautiful to see how there's such a continuity in message all the way from the Old Testament, all the way to us today, as we come and proclaim to others the kingdom of God. The glorious truth that this is not new, and we could be a part of this massive global plan that God has been working out from the beginning. But we also see, as this section develops, we also see that from the beginning, God's plan has faced cosmic opposition. Cosmic opposition. You see in this passage, right off the bat, Jesus says, "I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Lambs in the midst of wolves. There is going to be opposition. And it just reminds me, you know, once again, going back to the Torah, that Satan has been opposed to this plan from the beginning. And then there's, as you kind of read through this section, there's a heightened emphasis on the opposition, even the spiritual opposition, right? The mention of Satan, the mention of scorpions, and what are the other verse that mentions there? Serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy in verse 19. Verse 18, Satan falling like lightning. We have to remember that this mission that we're on, it's not an easy mission. It's one that faces great opposition. It's one that there has been opposition, satanic opposition, from the beginning. That even, you, like I said, going back to the Torah, even going back to Genesis 6, Satan, going even beyond that, go back to the garden, and Satan has been trying to thwart God's plan that of reaching the nations and accomplishing his mission. Right there, there's a cosmic battle going on between good and evil, between God and the angels and those who follow him, and Satan and his followers. There's something diabolical and cosmic going on here. And so I think that we need to remember that this mission that we're embracing and that we're embarking upon is one that is going to face opposition. It's one that there's going to be satanic and spiritual opposition to us that comes. And we need to be aware. We need to be alert. And I would say we need to be ready for it and not surprised when opposition comes. Right? I think if we're not on guard, well, we will be surprised. And when the opposition comes, if we're a church that's about the mission or about seeing the gospel proclaimed, we should not be surprised when we are attacked, whether from all kinds of different angles, as the enemy tries to stop and thwart that which we are doing. It's a reminder for us to be alert, to be watchful, to be careful about this, to be unified in this. We can't allow ourselves to be divided. We need to hold fast to the truth. We need to be watchful and careful, because if we are about God's mission, Satan will do everything in his power to try to oppose us, to try to stop us, and try to thwart God's mission. This has always been the case. In fact, we've seen this kind of already through the book of Luke, that as Jesus goes out proclaiming the kingdom, division is always the result. Division is always the result. There will be those who, when they hear the gospel message, who will be opposed, who will reject, who will fight against that message. And there will be those who submit themselves, repent, and follow after Christ. We see it so clearly in this passage, right? You are lambs in the midst of wolves. And so we need to be on guard. We need to be aware as we go about this mission. Don't be surprised at the opposition that we face. But the beautiful part of this is that from the beginning, God's plan has been to sovereignly save. God's plan from the beginning has been to sovereignly save. God is in control. God is the one who is sovereign. As we look through this passage, we see a huge emphasis on the fact that God saves people. That even in the midst of this opposition, even in the midst of the satanic attack against those who would carry this mission, that God is in control and God will save people. Let me just kind of point out a few things in this passage that emphasize this. Notice, first of all, let's go kind of towards the end to verses 21 and 22. Notice what Jesus says. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for it was well-pleasing in your sight." Jesus, kind of at this moment, he's just rejoicing. He says, "I praise you, God, that you have hidden these things from those who are wise and intelligent, and you've revealed them to infants. God, you are the one that opens people's eyes. You are the one that allows this message, this gospel presentation. You are the one that allows people, that opens their eyes to be able to see it. And you reveal this to the infants, to those who are humble, to those who are not proud, those who are not the wise and intelligent." And then notice what he says in verse 22. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." See, this is all about God's sovereignty and salvation. God is the one who saves people. It is God's will to save people, and those whom he wills to save are saved. You see, I think this is a huge encouragement for us, because in the midst of this opposition, in the midst of this, as we said, satanic attack, it's to remind ourselves that it's not about our eloquence. It's not about our strength. It's not about our wittiness or our ability to argue and reason with people. It's about God's plan to save and the fact that he, by his power, will sovereignly save people. He's the one that opens their eyes. It's his will to save. Man, this is, once again, just kind of put it in the big picture. Like, this is God's mission from the beginning to save. And that part of God's plan has been this satanic opposition that's come against his plan. But he is the one that from the beginning has chosen to save people, and that he is sovereignly saving. If that wasn't the case, I tell you, we should just close up shop. We should just forget about evangelism. If it was dependent upon us to save people in the midst of this satanic opposition, in the midst of the world system, which has such a grip on people, if it was up to us to save them, if it was up to us to reason with them and to convince them to follow Christ, it would be impossible. How can we open their eyes to cause them to see that there's a kingdom that's coming that they can't see, this eternal reality that is worth dying for and giving up everything for? We couldn't do it. And so within this section that's so clearly about mission and about God's message going forth, it's so fitting that there's such a strong emphasis on the fact that God is the one who saves. We must be dependent upon Him to save. We must trust in Him to save. Right? Even as He says at the beginning of this section, I didn't notice this until reading it the third or the fourth time. The laborers are few, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers where? Into His harvest. This is God's harvest field. Those are God's people. Right? He is the one who has chosen that He's going to save people out of His harvest. Man, what a great truth for us. That as we're embracing Christ, we're embracing His mission, and we're going forth on this mission to proclaim the gospel, this is God's harvest. This is God's harvest field. He's the one who has chosen that He's going to open people's eyes as we go out and be about the mission. He's the one that everyone whom Jesus wills is going to be saved. Man, that should give us such humility, such trust in God. It should give us such confidence, I would say, as well. It's fascinating, just kind of even on a little bit of an aside, in Timothy, Paul is talking about how God is sovereign in salvation. Let me try to find it real quick so I don't kind of misquote it. But it's striking that God's sovereignty in salvation really becomes the basis for Paul to be about mission, not kind of the opposition to it. I think we tend to think that, well, if God sovereignly saves people, then we should just kind of be inactive because He's going to save them whether He uses us or not. But for Paul, it actually produced the opposite. The fact that God was going to sovereignly save people became the only basis that he had to go out and preach the gospel, because otherwise it would be hopeless. Otherwise, he would be completely helpless in preaching the gospel. And so just the understanding of God's sovereignty becomes the complete basis for him to be about proclaiming that salvation. Let me just try to find it. There it is, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I hadn't planned to go here, but just let me take a little aside because I think that this just brings this point to such clarity. Notice, I'm not going to do the whole context, but look at chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." You see what Paul is saying here? He says, "For this reason I endure all things." Right? He's working hard. He's straining himself. You look at Paul. He's dying every day for the sake of the gospel. And why? That it's for the sake of those who are chosen. Right? It doesn't make any sense, Paul. If God has already chosen them, why would you work so hard to make sure that they're saved? And he says, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. What Paul is saying here is that there are people out there whom God has chosen. God has chosen them in eternity past, and yet they don't know Christ yet. They aren't saved. And so because I know that there are people out there that God has chosen, I endure everything so that they may obtain salvation. You see how that's the opposite of how we tend to think? We tend to think, oh, God has chosen people out there, so let me pull out my lawn chair and like watch Him save people. But for Paul, it's the opposite. Because God has chosen people out there, that is the whole basis that I have to be able to go out there and preach the gospel and know that there may be any success at all. You see, so it's so important for us to understand, to have a grasp of this concept that God is the one who saves. As we're going out on mission, I believe that's why Luke is trying to emphasize this to us. It's those whom God opens their eyes so that we'll rest on Him, we'll trust in Him. We won't rest in our own strength. We won't rest in our own wisdom. But we will be humble in recognizing that God is the one who saves. And so let's trust in Him to save, not ourselves. I'm also struck, as we look at Luke chapter 10, that miracles don't save people. And you see this so clearly, that God, Christ, did all these miracles for all the cities of the Jews. We mentioned Chorazin and Capernaum. These are the cities. These are the cities where Jesus was ministering in Galilee, and He had done all these miracles before them, and yet they weren't saved. And yet He says here that if Tyre and Sidon had seen those miracles, they would have repented long ago. It's just a reminder to us that God's the one who saves. God's the one that humbles people, and that what God is doing is that He calls those who are humble, not those who, like so many of those in Capernaum, in Chorazin, and the other cities of Galilee, who were proud and they trusted in themselves for salvation. Just a reminder once again, God must sovereignly save. God must humble people to cause them to see their need of Him. He must open their eyes for them to see it and to repent and be saved. And so for us, not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in God to save. What's beautiful in this passage is that in light of such a strong emphasis on God's sovereignty in salvation, there's also a strong emphasis on personal responsibility. That from the beginning, God's plan, His mission, has been to use those who trust, who walk with Him, who have faith. And this is very strongly emphasized in this passage, right? You know the verse so well in verse 2, where it says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech, plead, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." See, God isn't going to save people without workers. He's not going to save people by just shining down lights on them, and as He did with Paul. He says, pray. Pray that God will send out laborers. That is how God is going to save people. You know, God could save people any way He wants, but His plan has always been to sovereignly save people, but to sovereignly save them through the instrumentality of people who trust in Him. Through the instrumentality of those who trust in Him. And there's such a huge emphasis on personal responsibility in this section, right? It's a harvest, right? Harvest is work. I mean, we don't tend to think that way, but for any farmers out here, right? If you've been around a farm, you know that harvest time is a time of a lot of work. It's a time of extreme effort and exertion. Notice what He says, "But the laborers are few." Pray that the Lord would send laborers, workers, right? That this mission, it's one of work. Even as we saw in the previous section, you got to put your hand to the plow and do the work, the effort. There's a huge emphasis on personal responsibility here. We need to be about the work of the harvest. Notice how He even says in verse 7, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." There's such a huge emphasis here that this is about our responsibility as disciples of Christ to be about working for the kingdom, to be about His mission. Because God is not going to save people apart from the preaching of the gospel and through people who are about that harvest work. And so for us to remember that there's human agency involved. We need to pray. There's harvesters who are needed. Right? We want to see this area reached for Christ. What should we do? We should pray that God would call up more people to preach, more people to be about the mission of the work of mission. That is how people are going to be saved. And so for us, once again, there's this beautiful tension, I guess we could say, this beautiful not contrast, but this beautiful balance between God sovereignly saving and our personal responsibility. That, you know, we need to pray that God would send out laborers. He's the one who is in control of all things. He's the one that saves. He's the one that even changes people's hearts to be about the mission. He's the one who does that. And so we pray to him, but it happens through laborers working and being about that plan and being about that mission. And so we need to be those who are about the work of the mission. Notice as well what he says in verse 4. He says, carry no purse, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. You know, why does he give these instructions? What's the emphasis here? I would suggest there's a couple things that are going on here, but primarily what he's trying to teach the disciples is dependence on him. Right? The there's no extras here. There's no frills. There's nothing else except for the mission that is so central. We see this even in Luke 22:35. Towards the end of the book, Jesus makes reference back to these events. And in 22:35, he says to them, and when I sent you out without purse or bag and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, no. And he says, now take along these things. But he was trying to teach them that they would not lack anything, that he provided. Like if you're going out on God's mission, you could trust God to provide for you. This is God's mission. This is what he wants done. And so we don't need to trust in ourselves. And he wanted to teach the disciples to depend upon him. But there's also, I think, a very strong, focused lesson that he's trying to teach them, a lesson on focus, that this is about faith undistracted from material goods. This is about urgency. Don't even greet anyone on the way. Don't take anything with you because you need to be about this mission. I mean, I think of like a Navy SEAL or something going on a mission. They're not bringing a lot of stuff, right? They're very focused on what they are to do. They're not like, oh, hey, how's it going? And, you know, as they're going on their mission. No, they're focused. They're not distracted by anything else. They're focused on the mission. They're not bringing anything extra along with them because this mission is urgent. And so I think that those are the two twin focuses that Jesus is trying to instill within his disciples as he gives them these instructions. You need to be dependent upon me. This is my mission. I will provide for you. If you're going about my mission, you won't need anything because I will provide for you. And you need to learn that this mission is your focus. This is what's important. You don't be distracted by other things. And then notice he also says, you know, whatever house you enter, say first, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. If not, it will return. He says, and stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. You know, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. What is he trying to emphasize by that? He's saying the same thing. This is about mission. This is about mission, not accommodation. This isn't about, well, let's go to the next house and see if they could provide a little bit better for me. I know, if you go, you're on mission, you go into a house, if they're providing for you, you know, they're a man of peace and they're providing for you. You didn't need to go out looking for other houses to see if you could find someone who cooks a little bit better dinner. You're on mission here. You're focused. You know, once again, if a Navy SEAL like was on mission and he had to like, you know, go into someone's house, you wouldn't see him like going from house to house trying to like, no, he would be so focused. He'd be like, okay, this is where I am, and I'm going to get what I need here and then go about my mission. That's kind of the same thing that Jesus is trying to instill within his disciples. This focus, this dependence, this work of the kingdom. And so for us, as we're completely trusting in God, we're trusting that he's the one who saves, that he's the one that opens eyes, that this is his harvest, and he's ordained in eternity past as part of his glorious plan to save people from every tongue and tribe and nation. We're trusting in that. We need to work. God is going to use people. We need to pray that God will send out laborers. We need to focus. You know, we can't be distracted by other things. We need to keep our focus on the mission, this trust in God, dependent upon Him. He will provide for us. We don't need to worry about other things. This is what it looks like to be a disciple, to be focused on Christ's mission. It's the hard work of being about the mission of the gospel. Just so clear in this passage. And then finally, we see that from the beginning, God's plan has been to triumph. God's plan has been to triumph. That God, it probably should go without saying, that God's plan that He began in eternity past to reach the world, that He's not going to fail in His plan. That this is God we're talking about. And that He is ultimately going to accomplish His plan. He's going to triumph. He's going to triumph over Satan. He's going to triumph over all the forces that seek to oppose His mission and oppose His plan. And you see kind of the emphasis even here that He gave His disciples authority and power. Notice in verse 16, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." See, Jesus entrusted to His disciples the authority and the power of He Himself. That as Jesus' disciples, as those who are sent on mission by Christ, we have His authority, we have His power. To reject Jesus' disciples is to reject Christ. And so you see, even as He did with the 12, He gave them authority and power. You see the same thing, that they were rejoicing that the demons were subject to them. Notice verse 19. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you." You see, Christ has ultimately triumphed. In the cross, He has conquered sin and death. And so we are, as disciples on Christ's mission, we are disciples, we are the ambassadors of the King of the universe. We're ambassadors of the one who has triumphed and will triumph. You'll notice even the statement in verse 18, he says, "And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven." A little bit kind of an enigma what he's talking about here, but simply put, I would say Jesus is kind of seeing a vision of Satan's downfall. I think that seems to be what's being emphasized here. Probably kind of in one sense in the future, I would suggest that Jesus kind of had a vision that ultimately Satan is going to fall. Satan is not going to be the one who triumphs. That God is going to be the one who triumphs. And so just a reminder for us that even in the here and now, right, we mentioned there's opposition, satanic opposition to the mission. But God has given us the victory. He has given us His authority and His power. We are His representatives. And ultimately, He will triumph in the end when He conquers sin and death and Satan, and the kingdom comes and there is victory. But even now, we have His authority and power, right? We will face that satanic opposition, but we have His authority and power in the here and now, the authority of the one who has triumphed. And that ultimately, there will be that final victory. It's just as we look through this section, we see what it means to be about, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We see so clearly that a disciple is one who, as we've seen all throughout the book of Luke, who embraces who Christ is, but also embraces His mission. This is Christ's purpose, was to come to save the world. And this was God's plan from the beginning, to come and save the world, to proclaim this message of the kingdom. And as we go on this mission, that's the arena of spiritual warfare. That is the thing that more than anything Satan wants to oppose, is God's purpose, is God's plan, His mission of seeing salvation go forth to the world. And so as we participate in God's ancient plan to save the world, we're going to face opposition. We're going to face satanic opposition. We're going to face attacks. I don't know in what form they may come. But we need to be on guard. We need to be watchful. I mean, we should not be surprised when that comes, but we should put on the full armor of God and take our stand to fight against those satanic schemes. Then also we see that this is God's plan to save, and He has sovereignly saved people. He has already chosen who is out there whom he's going to save and that he will open their eyes. And so for us to trust in that, for that to give us a confidence and a boldness as we go about this mission, that God is going to save people, that he is the one who opens their eyes. It's not about miracles. It's not even about our eloquence or our reasoning abilities. It's not dependent upon man. It's God's harvest field, and any whom the Son wills will be saved. But yet, in the midst of that emphasis on God's sovereignty, there's such a huge emphasis on our responsibility. That this is work. There's a need for laborers. There's a need for those who will put their hand to the plow and not look back. There's a need for those who will give up everything to proclaim the kingdom of God. There's a need for us to pray, God, send laborers. There's a need for us to be dependent upon him alone, right? We're not taking our bags and our cloaks. We're focused on the mission, and so we're trusting on him. And there's a need for us to be focused, not distracted by material goods, that we sense the urgency of this mission. And so we're going to be about hard work and prayer and focus and trust in God as we engage in the work of the kingdom. And then finally, we recognize that God is going to triumph. He is going to be victorious, that Satan is going to fall, and that ultimately he will be destroyed, and sin and death have the death blow has been struck, and ultimately they will be conquered. And so for us to be encouraged because we have that ultimate victory, but also to be bold because we have the authority and the power of the one who already has triumphed. And so as we face this opposition, as we go out into the world and there's satanic opposition and the message of the kingdom brings about division and opposition because the people of this world are embracing the values of this world, for us to remember to trust in God, that to have the boldness that we are ambassadors of the King, and he is the one who has called us to be about this mission. And so that's what we are about his mission, the mission of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For each of us, as we continue to walk through the book of Luke, I pray that we will get a deeper and a more profound understanding of what it means to be Christ's disciple, what it means to be on mission for him. As we said, that this is just one snapshot in the story that's going to continue on through the book of Luke. And Luke is really, I believe, trying to teach us and trying to instill within us as he broadens this. It's not just about the 12. And I would suggest it's not even just about the 70. That this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. This is what it means to embrace who he is as the Savior of the world, and therefore to embrace his mission of the gospel. For all of us, we are those who are about the kingdom. We've given up everything for the kingdom. We're those who have given up fathers or mothers or houses or lands. We've given it up for the kingdom. We've given up all our possessions for the kingdom, as we saw last week. And so we need to be about that kingdom work in the various ways, in the various positions where God has placed all of us to be about that work, to be working together as a church family, to see that mission advanced. To see each of us function in the different roles where God has placed us, to see this kingdom advance to the glory of Christ. And we recognize through it all that he is the one who's going to have the triumph. He's going to be the one that has the victory as he saves people by his sovereign grace. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer and pray that by his Spirit, he would apply these things to our hearts and allow us to be living them out. Our Father, as we come to a passage like this, and even like last week, we see so clearly what it means to be a follower of you. We see so clearly your mission, your plan, your purpose for this world, which began all the way at creation. Through Abraham, your plan was to bless the world through his descendants, ultimately through Christ, the true descendant of Abraham. And so, our Father, I pray that for all of us, that we would just embrace your identity and your mission. We would be those who understand who you are and what it means to follow you, and that you would give us just dependence and trust, prayer, as we seek to be about your mission, the hard work, the labor, of being about your harvest. Lord, we pray, even now, that you would send laborers into your harvest field. Lord, we know that you have chosen to save people in this city, in the cities around us, and the people around us. And so we plead with you, our Father, to send out laborers from among us, and as you save people through us, that there would be a great workforce to go out and be about your mission and your purpose in this world. Now, Father, we thank you so much that by your grace you have saved us and you have caused us to see your salvation. May we live it out in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.